So we are on a Who is God series, because God is spirit. We cannot know him directly, but we can know him analogically. Now, what does it mean, analogically? In other words, we can know him through analogies. For example, last week we said, God is our father. That's an analogy. Is God really our father? He's not our earthly father, but he has enough resemblance to our earthly father that the Bible puts it that God is our father. For example, God, just like earthly father, gives us existence. And we have resemblance of him because we are all made in the image of God. And then he also gives us the relationship with him so that he adopts us as children of God. And so in that way, when we look at the earthly father, we can actually, through analogy of looking at the earthly father, we can get to know the heavenly father who is a pure spirit. And today, that's only one aspect of God, though, we said. There are at least four aspects of God that we're going to be covering. So today we're going to be covering God as our friend. Not only is he our father, but he is also our friend. But he's also our lover, our husband, if you will. And he's also our king. And so when we have these multiple aspects of God all together in one, then we have a fuller picture of who God is. And I gave you an analogy last week that I'm not only a pastor, I'm a pastor to you, but I'm also a father, I'm also a son, I'm also a husband. And when you look at all these four aspects, you get a fuller picture of who I am. And just like that, when we look at God, if we want to know who he is, just looking at one aspect and overemphasizing it will probably not do justice to who God is. And so, what does God have in common with our earthly friends so that when we look at friendship with our friends, that we can get to know God as our friend? What common things does God share with our friends? There are three things. Number one is commonality. Friends have commonality. Okay, number two is confidant. A friend is somebody who is a confidant. And number three, counsel. Friend is somebody who counsels each other. Okay, so let's look at one at a time. Commonality. Friendship is formed where there is a common interest between two individuals. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. A friendship is born when you say, you two? I thought I was the only one. Wow, you're interested in that too? I thought it was just me. Wow. And then friendship is born. Now, unlike the lovers who are interested really in each other, so C.S. Lewis would say, lovers are face to face, looking at each other. They're interested in each other. But friends are side by side, looking toward the same subject of their interest, but not necessarily looking at each other. And so what makes friendship work is not necessarily who they are, because that's not really the interest, but what they are interested in, the same subject that you are interested in. So remember back in your school days, how did you make friends? Who became your friends? Aren't they the ones that share the same interest as you did? I can tell you one of mine, I remember one of my friends who became my best man for my wedding. So he was my best friend growing up. How we became friends is that both of us met in the school bus as a 15-year-old. And we were going to another school, which was really not our school, but a third site, because we were both in ESL class. We had just come from Korea. And we were busing, or we were being bused to another school, because that school is the one that used, had the ESL class, so English speaking, you know, the language for another, foreign, foreigners and so on. And so, I remember the very first time we were talking, of course, in Korean at that point, and he said something like, you know, I can't understand more than half the things, that our teachers are saying. And I've been here for more than a year. And at that moment, instant bond, because that's exactly what I was thinking in my head. I've been here for almost a year, and I can't understand half the things that my teachers are saying or my friends are saying. Actually, I didn't have friends because I couldn't really communicate with them. And it turns out that he didn't either. And so instant bond, you too? Me too! Right? Something that both of us experienced in the same way, instantly bonded us. Same experience, right? Shared experience. Commonality that we found in each other. And that's how your friendships start. But it cannot be just any common interest, right? It has to be something that you deeply care about, right? For us, it was, we had the same interest in the same actress that we both thought was the prettiest in the world, right? We both liked the same store at the mall. I mean, those are important things to a 15-year-old, right? So we both had this common interest in the things that we thought were important. That's how a friendship starts. So what did God and Abraham share as common interests so that God would call Abraham, he's my friend? And by the way, there aren't that many people in the Bible which God called his friend. As a matter of fact, I think there are only two, Moses and Abraham. So what commonality did they share between God and Abraham so much so that God would call Abraham his friend? I think it was Abraham's sense of justice and mercy, especially the mercy part. Abraham cared for mercy. Abraham cared for sinners. Abraham cared about people not perishing. And God cared about the same thing. So listen to the conversation. In verse 24, in which Joanna read, it says, suppose, this is Abraham speaking to God, suppose, God, there are 50 righteous people within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous people who are in? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Now, why would Abraham care what God would do to Sodom and Gomorrah? By the way, do you know the context in which this was spoken? I'm assuming here, but if you're not familiar with the Bible, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. The word sodomy, which is not a very good word, the word sodomy comes from this text right here, Sodom and Gomorrah. It was steeped in sin, and God was going to come and destroy it in Genesis. But rather than going straight to Sodom and Gomorrah, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, God takes a detour and comes to Abraham first. And he reveals to Abraham that he's about to destroy. So obviously the Lord is in a human form. The Bible says that there were three men, and Abraham recognized as one of them as the Lord, God himself, and then two other men as angels. But they looked like human beings. And they came down and they were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah to completely level the city, kill everyone in the city. But he comes to Abraham and basically says to Abraham that that's what I'm going to do. And Abraham now at this point is looking at the Lord and is asking these questions. Lord, if there are 50 righteous people in that city of, I don't know how many people, tens of thousands of people, would you still destroy it? Okay? That's the context in which this was spoken. Now, but why would Abraham care? First of all, Abraham did not live in Sodom and Gomorrah. He lived way off of Sodom and Gomorrah. What stake does Abraham have in God destroying the city? Why would he care? It's not like he has business there. Well, there is one thing, and that is his nephew lived there. His nephew Lot and his family lived near the city, and later on they moved into the city, and so maybe that's why he cared about what would happen to the city. But he made a choice. It was him, Lot, who knew what the city was like, and he decided to move himself and his family into the city, so really, whatever he would get, he would deserve. And so, other than that, why would he have any kind of vested interest in this city? Well, come to find out, really, the reason why Abraham is asking is because he wanted God to show mercy. He had mercy on these people, these sinners that were wicked. Abraham did. Abraham had the same interest in God's justice and mercy, especially mercy, as God did. You see, God cared deeply about mercy. There's a place in the Bible where God turns to the Israelites and says, I rather that you show mercy than sacrifice. These people are sacrificing to God. These people are bringing animals and going to the temple and doing all kinds of worshipful things. And in today's vernacular, it would be people coming together and worshiping forever and ever, you know, for hours and hours, and that's all they did. But when they go out, they would not show mercy to anyone. They would not be kind to anyone, right? At the checkout stand or on the car or what have you. They wouldn't show mercy to anybody else. And God says, you know what? I'd rather have you guys stop doing all of that stuff that you do at church, doing all the religious stuff. I'd rather have you guys loving one another and be kind to one another, showing mercy to one another, to the sinners who don't deserve it. And here is Abraham. What does he do? Everyone else is thinking, yeah, those people, they need to be killed. All their, everything needs to be just wiped out so that there is no trace of them. But Abraham goes, hold it, God. If there are 50 righteous people, if there are 40, 30, 20, even 10 people that are righteous, would you destroy the whole? What is he trying to do? He's trying to save the city, right? Those poor people, they don't know what they're doing. Would you, God, would you please save them? Now, how do you think God felt about that? Right on, Abraham. That's exactly my heart. I don't want to destroy it either, right? I want them to live. And you hit it right on the nail. You are a man after my own heart, right? You feel strongly about mercy, just like I do. You're my friend. That's a commonality that they shared. We can easily draw application from this, can't we? How do we become God's friend? How do we become God's friend? Care about what he cares about. Care about his own reputation. Care about the mercy. Care about making him famous and about his reputation, not our own reputation. Then we are being his friend because we are feeling or having interest in the thing that he himself is interested in. Okay. Number two, so friends have commonality. Number two, friends are confidant to each other. Confidant, what is that? God confides in Abraham what he is about to do, doesn't he? The whole reason for the appearance is for God to confide in Abraham. Listen, God did not have to appear before Abraham. What is the whole point of this story taking place? Why is this even in the Bible? First of all, right, it's not that God could not find a direct flight from heaven to Sodom and Gomorrah that he had to have a layover at Abraham's tent. Okay, he could have just gone straight there and bypassed Abraham altogether, but he decides that he's going to take a detour and go stop at Abraham's tent. Second of all, it's not that he's telling Abraham, Abraham, I want you to go into Sodom and Gomorrah, and I want you to warn them, just like he did with Jonah, right? It wasn't that either. He simply goes there and stops by, and then, hey, Abraham, I'm going to destroy the city. And I'm going to destroy. Why would he say that? What would Abraham do? God, you already made up your mind. It's not like you're telling me to do something, or you're telling me to go and warn the people. Why would God tell him this thing, this secret that nobody else knows about? He didn't go straight to Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't tell Lot about this. Lot, I'm gonna kill everyone. Get out. He didn't say that to Lot. He didn't certainly say it to the people. He only says it to Abraham. Why would he do that? There's no reason. There's like nothing that good. You know, it's like to me, as an engineer, this is like waste of time. Why would you do this, God? This, you could have just omitted the whole thing. There's only one reason. And that is because God considered Abraham his friend. And friends confide in each other. You know, friends tell secrets to each other. That's what you do with your friend, right? How do you know how good a friend he is or she is? She knows everything about you, right? All your dirty secrets, right? And God is being a friend to Abraham. You're just telling him what he's going to do. John 15:15, Jesus says this, "No longer do I call you servants," to his disciples, "for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." See, even Jesus says, how do you know you're my friend? I tell you my secrets. Right? You know things that other people don't know. So God is treating Abraham as his friend by letting him in on what he is about to do. And this is what God does with those whom he considers his friend. So, are you God's friend? Is he telling you secrets about himself, about the world? Are you gaining revelation or knowledge or experiences that other people don't share, but only you have because God has given it to you? In other words, are you God's friend? What am I talking about? What does that look like? For example, when you're reading the Word of God, some truth are revealed about you, about the world, or about God that you have not seen before. All of a sudden, something clicks in your mind. You go, I see that. I see that in my life. I see that in the world. I see how that operates. I see how that makes a difference. Why didn't I see that before? I've read that passage so many times. Wow, that is wonderful. If that is really true, then why am I worried about this? If that is really true, then why am I so anxious about this? If that is true, then why am I living the way I'm living? Have you ever had that kind of experience where God tells you a secret about himself through his word that your viewpoint would change? Henry Blackaby says, when you're reading the Bible and you come upon a truth, you have just encountered God. Listen, that's a very important truth. When you see the truth that you have not seen before and it opens your eyes like I just described, what you have just encountered is God. It does not lead you to an encounter with God later on. That's good. Wow, that's good to know. That's going to help me with my life, right? And if I keep on living in it, maybe I'll get closer to God. No. You have just encountered God. That very moment that you said, wow, why didn't I see this before? You are seeing Jesus Christ, the truth. Why? Because Jesus himself said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So when you encounter truth that opens your eyes, your mind, your heart, you have just encountered God himself. Okay? Through the word of God. It does not lead you to something. That is it. That is experiencing God. One of those moments was when I was reading over the last chapter of John. This was maybe a year or a couple years ago. There's a scene where Jesus, after the resurrection, right before he goes back up to heaven, finds Peter. And the disciples are out there fishing, right? And then Peter, as soon as he finds out that it's the Lord, he just jumps out of the boat, he swims to Jesus, and then Jesus has this fire and some fish waiting for him, and then they're eating together. And now it's just Jesus and Peter. Now, granted that Peter had denied him, the last time they saw each other, Peter had denied him three times, right before he went to the cross. I don't know him, I don't know the man, I don't even know the man. And then cock crowed, right? And so he's feeling horrible, and they haven't had this one-on-one kind of encounter ever since then. And so now it's super awkward, I'm sure, for Peter, right? Because last time I saw him, I denied him three times. What's he going to say to me? What Jesus is about to do with Peter is to commission him as the first pope who will be in charge of this juggernaut called a church that will exist for thousands of years, that will be spread to all over the world. Most important man in the world, Peter, at that moment. And he's almost interviewing him for the job. Peter, are you ready for this task? I'm going to send you out. You're going to be the first pope, right? You're going to be the pillar of this church. That's going to be a juggernaut that's going to change the whole world. Are you ready for this task? And he asks him a single question, right? The most important question that was ever asked, that will ever be asked. And that is, Simon, do you love me? Right? Not Simon, do you have the resume? Do you have the qualifications? Do you have the experience? Do you know how to evangelize? Do you know how to build a church? Do you know how to talk to the people? Do you know how to preach a message? None of that. Do you love me? When I saw that, it changed my world. Because at that point, I had so many things in my head. I need to do this. I need to read this book. I need to put this program in my church. Right? I need to do that for my wife. I need to do this for my children. I need to do that for that couple. I need to do this. And if I don't do that, then it's not going to hold up. Right? And then I see that. And that gets me instantly where? Instantly my mind is, what am I doing all these things for? Right? Why am I doing all these things? And why am I trying to keep up with all these things? Well, what am I really doing it for? And I realize that I'm doing it because I've forgotten this one simple question, which is, do you love me? That is the most important thing there is. It hit me right between the eyes and changed everything else. And that's the same question as that three-word question, right? Is Jesus enough? That's exactly what Jesus was like. Am I enough, Peter? You loving me, is that enough? Do you need anything else? If that is enough, then you're okay. As long as anything else becomes more important than me, then you're in trouble. And he asked him a single question three times. And it was as if Jesus was asking me Sunyo, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then once I said, yes, then, you know, it's okay if I fail as a pastor. You know, it's okay if I fail as a husband. It's okay if I fail as a father, as much as I love my family and you. Because Jesus is enough. He's for me. Then peace, right? Joy. But Pastor Hong, that's not a secret though, because it's in the Bible. Anybody can read that and then, you know, it's a known fact for everyone. No, it's not. Because it won't hit you as hard as it did me. The reason why it's a secret is because it has hit so hard that it changed my perspective of everything. Have you ever had that kind of experience where a word of God just jumps out that you have read it so many times over and over, but for whatever reason, circumstances being what it is, just came together and you saw it like you have never done before. And it's as if God putting a finger on that passage and going, see that? That's for you. Right? That's God telling us his secret. That's God letting us know that we are his friend. You know what will keep you attached to God when times get rough? There are those when times get rough, they have it tough, yes. They cry, they mourn, but they still chug along. Right? They still stay with God. But there are those, as soon as tough times come, they're nowhere to be found. They're out the door. What's the difference? Right? What's the difference? And we are all either pre or post. If you haven't had a tough time in your life, you will. Right? And those of us who have gone through it, well, you know better than I do what I'm talking about. What will distinguish those between those two groups? Why do some people leave and why do some people stay? I think the difference is those daily experiences, right? Those daily encounters with God. If you have those, in other words, if your emotional bank is full because of those small encounters with God, then when those tough times come, you have something left in your reserves. So you can go, you know what? I know what God did for me back then. I know God how God answered me. I know how God revealed himself to me. So it's okay. This is just a season. I can go through it. But if you don't have those kind of encounters, then when the first time the tough time hits, well, I thought I would trust God and God will give me all the good things, but this is not what I signed up for. Now I'm going to turn to something else and then have somebody else give me what I really want. Right? And then you're chasing after the wind, because how long does that last? How long does that God last in your life? Right? Only until it does you something wrong again. And then you move on and on and on, and you're like a chaff, like the Bible says. Right? Just following the wind, never being able to be planted. So, are you seeking that kind of friendship from the Lord? Is he confiding in you? Are you confiding in him? Do you tell him secrets? Do you bear yourself bare before him? Lastly, thirdly, another element of friendship is counsel. Friends counsel or give advice to one another for the betterment of each other. Iron sharpens iron, as one man sharpens another. Proverbs 27:7, right? True friends are those who say to you, no, you should not do that. True friends will look you in the eye and say, no, you should not do that. That's a true friend. Listen, we live in a day and age where we're all about affirming and never discouraging, right? One of the ways where that shows up over and over is when we say to our friend, you know, no one can tell you what to do. You have to decide for yourself. What are we really saying? No one can tell you what to do, right? You have to decide for yourself. What you're really saying is, you know, I don't care what you do. It's your life. You do whatever you want. It doesn't bother me whatever you choose. And I don't want to cross you and risk losing this friendship by telling you what to do and then happen to be wrong, even though I see that you're going to go wrong and it's going to harm you and your family, I don't want to be that person that crosses you wrongly, that risk, so that I risk not being liked by you. That's exactly what you're saying. You're a coward. You only care about yourself. If you really, truly cared about your friend, then you will put a finger and say, that is wrong. It's going to harm you. Who are you to judge? Yes, I love you. That's why I judge you. I judge my kids all the time because I love them. Right? Love does that. Love does that. Proverbs 22:11. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You know what that means? People that are only telling you what you want to hear, stay away from them. People that are friends, that are always telling you what you want to hear. Oh, I love whatever that you do. You put it on the Facebook and they go, I love that and blah, 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 blah. Even though it's questionable, they're not your friends. They're your enemies. They don't know that. They're not doing it on purpose. But really, they don't care about you. They only care about their own reputation, right? So that you can like them back on the Facebook for their own reputation. But the true friend will say, maybe not in front of public, but will send you a message and face on the Facebook and say, you know what? You shouldn't have posted that. That's not godly, right? That's going to end up hurting you and your family. You may not like that, but that's a true friend. Because friends counsel, give advice to one another. Not only do they encourage, but they correct and rebuke. 1 Timothy. Not only do they encourage, yes, they should encourage you, but they also correct and rebuke. But what about when it comes to God? Because we're talking about God, right? Friendship between God and us. I kind of went off track. But what about when it comes to God? Does God correct and rebuke us? Yeah, absolutely. Does God give us counsel, advice? Of course. Why would he do that? Because he loves us. He's being a true friend to us when he corrects and rebukes. And this is one reason why Pastor LDN and I make a point to send you a daily email, sometimes encouraging a lot of times, and sometimes correcting, and sometimes rebuking through the Word of God. Because we are being your friend, and God is being your friend through the Word of God that we utter in those sentences, right? Sometimes we have no idea if anybody's reading, really. We're sending it out, you know, and we don't know whether you clicked on it and you read it. I put it on Facebook so that there's more chance that some people, you know, read it. But I don't get a feedback for weeks sometimes. Every now and then I hear back, yes, thank you so much for that, you should make a devotional book out of it, and I feel good about it. Not because I'm getting lifted up, but because, hey, the work that we are doing is coming to some kind of use, and we want to encourage the people, but also correct and rebuke. But see, our thing is not just to make you feel good. No, our thing, can I say this? Our vision is to change you. Yeah. We are trying to change you. There, I said it. Right? If you're perfect, then all you need to be is to be encouraged. Right? Oprah says that. We're really all basically good, right? We just made wrong choices, and so we just need to be encouraged. Absolutely not. We're born in sin, the Bible says. We do sinful things because we are sinners. Right? And the only way that's going to change is if you have accepted Christ as your Savior and Lord, and so that he died the death that you should have died and lived the life that you should have lived. But in the meantime, we cannot live like the sons of devil, right? We need to live like the sons of God. And so those daily corrections and rebuke and encouragement will come because we are being your friend. Right? I don't care if I get 50 likes or 3 likes. Right? We're trying to be your friend. God is being our friend. But what about going the other way and counseling God? It has to go both ways, right? So God corrects us, rebukes us, but can we go the other way? Can we counsel God? Can we advise God? Yes, that's exactly what Abraham is doing, as hard that is to believe, right? Abraham is turning to God, and God said, I'm going to destroy them, and Abraham says, wait a minute, God, could we think about this for a little bit, right? What if there are 50 people? Would you still destroy them? What about 40, 30, 20, 10, right? And then God doesn't say, right, at this point, Abraham, who are you? I made you, right? How dare you question what I do, right? You're like a three-year-old trying to give me advice on how to be a better pastor. That's not going to work. He doesn't. What does God say? Right? Yes, Abraham, for the 50 righteous people, I won't destroy the city. I will listen to you. And then he listened to him 5, 6 more times until he got down to the number 10. Oh, to have this kind of relationship with God. Very few people in the Bible had that kind of relationship with God, where God asked or even sought counsel. Moses was another one, right? What shall I do with these people? I'm going to wipe them away. And then Moses says, no, God, it's your reputation is on the line. Please don't wipe them away. These people that you have brought out of Israel, I mean Egypt, don't do that because people are going to mock at you. And God relents. And Abraham is doing the same thing at this point, right? Because if you kill them all, God, what are people going to think? What about your justice? What about your mercy? Think about that. He's reminding them. And you know what God is thinking? Oh, listen, he's not thinking, oh, wow, I haven't thought about that. Wow, Abraham, that's really good. Thank you for stopping me. No. You know what God is thinking, right? Right on, Abraham. I knew you were going to say that. And that's why you're my friend. That's why you're a man after my heart. That's why I'm going to make a great nation out of you, because you think exactly like I do. Right? Sometimes we test our kids to see where they are. I do. To see how they think, what they would say, knowing what I know what they should say. I think God is doing the exact same thing with Abraham. Right? He's letting him in, but he's also letting him be friend by counseling him and letting us see that. It's for us, for you. The story is in it for you and me, that we can be this kind of friend to God. Imagine God asking you for counsel. What should I do with this? What do you think I should do with these people? What do you think I should do with this church? And waiting for your response. Wouldn't that be awesome? That's just a different level of relationship, isn't it? I know I'm not anywhere near there. I want to get there one day, though. And I want you to get there. So let me finish with some applications. How can we be God's friend? 4 things really fast, okay? Number 1, to be God's friend, turn your back on the world. James 4:3 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you are a friend to the world, then you are an enemy of God. So how do you avoid being, how do you become a friend? You make enemy of God's enemy, right? Which is the world. What is the world? Let me put it this way. What is the world? Whatever that diminishes your love and desire for God, that is the world. That is sinful. They could be bad things as well as good things that diminishes your love and desire for God. You need to turn your back on that. Even the good things, such as your children. Okay. Number 2, how do we become God's friend? Befriend other sinners. Befriend other sinners. So turn your back on the world, but don't turn your back on the sinners. Okay? Befriend. You become friends to other sinners. Jesus was known as friend of sinners. So if you want to be a friend who's a friend of sinners, what do? You befriend his friends, right? Friend of a friend is a friend. So if you want to become God's friend, Jesus' friend, you befriend his friends who are sinners. John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And what did he command us to do? Love one another, right? Love one another. Care for one another. Encourage the sinners to turn and repent, right? Rebuke if you must. Correct, so that they will be happier in the end, right, with the everlasting source of happiness in God. So befriend other sinners. And then 3, don't give up on God, because friend loves at all times. Proverbs 17:17. Right? They're talking about consistency and longevity. Right? Yeah, I'll give you a chance. I'm just going to give you 2 more chances and that's it. No. You got to be there through thick and thin. Friend loves at all times, which means you don't give up. Right? You don't give up on one another, and you certainly don't give up on God, because if he's your friend, and friends love at all times, then you don't give up on God. All right, number four, lastly, look at the world to see what God is interested in. Remember, friends have something in common. So look at the world to see what God is interested in. Okay, because remember, the friendship is formed over the common interest. And so if you are interested in the same thing that God is interested in, then you're certainly going to be his friend. And what is he interested in, people? He is intensely interested in people who are lost. We know that. And we talked about that last week. Leaving the 99 sheep, the good religious people, and he went after that one lost sheep. So he's interested in the lost people. He's also interested in the poor. The poor and the widows and the orphans, right? The lonely. Over and over and over in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God mentions those people. And so we need to be about those people, right? There are so many of us, even right here, and in our neighbors, that nobody else knows, right, what plights they're going through, what loneliness and what suicidal thoughts that they're going through, what insignificance that they feel. You can be that word of God, right, that refreshment in their lives. And when you go to them, even though you're butt tired, you get refreshed. Right? That's how this principle works. Let your heart break over the people that breaks God's heart, right? And be a friend to this mighty and awesome God. Let's pray.